My subject today is children don't do as I do, but do as I say. And I will be addressing the role of parents. My text is from the 20th chapter of the book of Exodus on page 63. If you'd like to follow along as I read, chapter 20, verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a graven image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Now our text is a portion of verses 5 and 6. And the text that I am building my thoughts around today is paraphrased in the Living Bible this way. When I punish people for their sins, the punishment continues upon the children, grandchildren, and great-grandchildren of those who hate me. But I lavish my love upon thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name, amen. It was during the days of the California Gold Rush. A young man and his bride set out across this country, leaving St. Louis, Missouri. They headed toward California. They hoped to reach Fort Kearney, Nebraska, and then go on to California. Somewhere along the way, the young bride drank some contaminated water and became deathly ill. And before they could reach any kind of medical help at Fort Kearney, Nebraska, she died. The young husband was understandably heartbroken. He took her body to the pinnacle of a hill, and using the bed of their wagon, he laid her to rest. He intended to go on to California, but before he did some necessary things. He drove some stakes down to mark her grave. His thought was that he would go west and come back later. But the more he thought about it, the more ambivalent he became. He did not long know how long he would be gone. And the stakes might get pulled up, and he would not be able to find her grave when he made his way back out across the Great Plains again. And this is what he did. He retraced his steps all the way back to St. Louis, Missouri, and found a stone cutter and had a marker made, and her name chiseled into the marker, Susan Hale, along with the date of her birth and the date of her death. He then tried to engage someone who would let him put that stone marker in their covered wagon, and he would walk beside the wagon all the way back. But their wagons were overloaded, and no one would carry the stone. Finally, he bought a wheelbarrow and put the stone in that wheelbarrow and walked all of the weary miles from St. Louis, Missouri, back to where she had died and where he had buried her in a grave. And he set the stone there to mark the place. It is a tender story of how one man loved his wife. And he set that stone in place there because there are some things in this world that need to be remembered. The morning lesson that I just read is the introduction and the beginning of the Ten Commandments. They were given in a dramatic moment on the slopes of Mount Sinai because there are some things that God wants us to remember and to live in response as we remember. liberating limits is what I called them. They are those things that undergird a well-lived life and a satisfying life. Ignore the truths of the Ten Commandments and your life will become a disaster. Practice and honor these truths and you will likely find your pathway to happiness. They are to be remembered because they are the laws upon which the universe is founded. For our universe, after all, is moral in its nature and is built upon the operation of these laws. In the 6 verses of the morning lesson, there are some salient truths that need to be remembered. They are to be received with gratitude, for the one who gives these commandments is one who has demonstrated his love for us. He delivered a slave people and made them his own people. And this is the framework of how they are to live. And we serve in that noble tradition and succession. We are to remember that God and God alone is to be worshipped, the sole object of our worship. Here is the foundation for a biblical monotheism. It is this commandment that gives the motivating power and foundation that undergirds the other commandments. Martin Luther says that whatever your heart clings to and relies upon, that is properly your God. And this commandment says that God and God alone is to be the object of our worship. These commandments also remind us that sins will be punished and obedience will be rewarded. The Ten Commandments represent boundaries. It's like a sign that says, danger, no trespassing. I was out walking some months ago around a lake that I love very much here in the city. It's a place where I routinely walk and exercise. And I suddenly confronted, because some construction was going on, with a sign that said, danger, no trespassing. Oh, I said, they're exaggerating that. I don't see any danger ahead. And surely they put this sign up for somebody else, not me. I walked around this lake all these years, so I went right on by the sign a little further along. It said, high voltage. Oh, I thought, they are serious about this. Because I don't want to have an electrifying experience out here by myself. I turned around. There are limits, boundaries. They are designed to be helpful, to guide us in right living, to show us the way. And we can accept the making of God the sole object of our worship. We accept that as basic and foundational to the other commandments. But then we read this disturbing and jarring word, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, the grandchildren, and the great-grandchildren. One of the consequences of sin is that we can scar the generations that come after us in our family. One can hardly fathom what we are reading here, visiting the iniquities of the fathers on the children. If this is our text for the morning sermon, then our response is natural and normal. We first react to it. It's unfair. I'm responsible for my sins, not my children. I agree. But the consequences of your sin and mine may in fact impact and impair our children and grandchildren in ways that are negative and harmful for long after you and I are gone. We are responsible for what happens to our children because of our sin. It's not sufficient for you to say to them and for me to say to them, do as I say, not as I do. Behavior patterns, traits, tend to perpetuate themselves in families from generation to generation. All of us have observed. How many times have you heard the mention of a family and you've turned to remark, well, that's how they are in that family. That's been going on for years. It tends to pass itself on. Fathers and sons, mothers and daughters, grandsons and granddaughters are caught often in the same old ruts. If you've lived as long as I have, you begin to see some of your virtues in your children. And you begin to see them emerge in your grandchildren. But you also begin to see some things you wish they didn't have. And you know where they got it from. The evidence of all of that is immense and growing. Abused children are often abusers when they have children. It's incredible but true that the abused become abusers. Abusive parents create abusive children. Children imitate what is modeled to them. An angry father often passes his rage on to his son, who becomes an angry young man. A mother who is a chronic worrier will often produce a daughter with an obsessive compulsive disorder. A critical parent tends to perpetuate their negative and censorious attitudes in their children. Make no mistake about it. The behavior of parents has consequences in the lives of innocent children committed to our care. A child tends to model the behavior that they experience. The moral struggles that all of us face in the world are often made more difficult by the failures of those who came before us, who were charged with caring and showing us a better way. Tennyson was right, I believe, when he wrote, "Our echoes roll from soul to soul and grow forever and forever." One wonders if William Shakespeare was right when he penned the famous line, "The evil that men do lives after them. The good is often interred in their bones." He was right and he was wrong. Evil does live long after us, but good lives too. I believe that there is ample evidence that good is more powerful than evil and lives longer. The persistent tug of the desire of the upward way is there if it is cultivated in your life and mine and nourished. Obedience to the Ten Commandments increases and empowers that upward tug in you and me if it is cultivated. I ran across a very interesting story as I was preparing this sermon, a bit of research that came out of New England and New York State that I think illustrates in a dramatic way what I'm trying to say. The father of Jonathan Edwards, you remember him, the Great Awakening and the religious revival of New England, was a minister, and his mother was the daughter of a clergyman. Among their descendants were 14 presidents of colleges, more than 100 college professors, more than 100 lawyers. Well, you know, you're bound to have it happen in some families. 30 judges, 60 physicians, 100 clergymen and missionaries and theology professors, and 60 authors. Such is the product of one American family reared under the conditions of a Christian heritage. The contrast is presented out in some research out of New York State about the Jukes family, J-U-K-E-S, a family that has cost New York State more than $1 million. It is the legacy of pauperism and crime that perpetuated itself from one generation to another. Among their 1,200 known descendants, 310 were professional paupers. 440 were physically wrecked by their own wickedness. 60 were habitual thieves. 130 were convicted criminals. 55 were victims of impurity. Only 20 of them learned a trade, and 10 of those learned it in state prison. And this family produced 7 murderers. It's natural to react to the text of the morning. But let me tell you, it is true that the sins of the fathers tend to perpetuate themselves into the next and the next and sometimes the next generation. There is ample evidence of that reality. But we don't want to end on a negative. We don't want to come here and merely react. How can we secondly respond to this text? A positive response. The good that we do need not be interred, Sally, with our bones, but can and will live long after we are gone. We can set into motion, you can and I can, a chain of good and godliness by the manner in which we live with and love our children and grandchildren. So we have some choices to make. Within the framework of love, which I believe is the greatest influence of them all, within the framework of love and faith, we must teach our children right from wrong by what we say, by what we do. We must model and demonstrate what we believe. In her best-selling book, What is a Family?, Edith Schaefer devotes the longest chapter to the idea that the family at its best is, quote, a perpetual relay of truth. It is in that arena of daily reality where ideals and principles are expressed and lived out in the context of the daily challenges that come to families. Life events where mom and dad are involved both in consistent ways of love and example. A tall order, you say? You bet. A constant challenge, the biggest one of them all. But it is there in the home where life is making up its mind about everything that matters, where the inner life of a child, and thereby the child's future, is formed and shaped. And what are those values? Determination. Don't give up. Stick to it. Honesty. Speak the truth. Tell the truth and do it every day. Responsibility. Keep your word. Be a person of dependability. Be trustworthy. Confidentiality. Do not engage in idle gossip. Don't tell secrets. Thoughtfulness. Don't be consumed by self-interest. Think of others before yourself. Punctuality. It is a courtesy to be on time if you can. Do not develop the habit of inconveniencing other people. Self-control. When you're stressed out, stay calm. Patience. Resist the temptation to be irritable and try and develop the capacity to be patient. It's hard to do all of that in the flowing flux of every day. I had a visit with my grandchildren. I'd been granddaddy all day long. I'd been everywhere you can go in Dallas, Texas. Been to this place and that place. Ate sandwiches, cookies, smoothies, and all those things, you know. And we got home, and I thought, aha, they're going to take a nap. I'm going to my room and read a little bit. I got in there, got settled down, relaxed on the door. I'm not going to answer that door. I don't want to be granddaddy anymore today. Hey, are you in there? And I said, and so I was going to pull that door open and say, what? You know, but I pulled the door open, and there they stood by, and they say, hi. Patience. So what did I do? I grabbed them and hugged them to myself. All of us jumped in the bed, and I read them a story. Don't you think I'm great? But I didn't want to do that. He said, patience. Patience. No, no. Patience. You know, patience. I tell you, I don't have a lot of it. And I work on that. Purity. Reject anything that tempts you to lower your standards. Compassion. Be aware that other people face challenges and experience hurt. Let them know you care. Diligence. Hard work and productivity are often the product of staying with it and toughing it out. And how, by the grace of God, is all of that to be done? It's done day by day in the ruts of the regular, dealing with, responding to 1,000 of those routine moments that occur in living. You've got to find the capacity under God to add a little royalty to that. A child knocks over a glass of milk at the table. What are you going to do about that? And they're going to do it. How many of you have had a child do that this week? Yeah, you see, they're getting, you know, the congregation got more truthful as the morning went on. At 9 o'clock, nobody had a child that does anything wrong. Child knocks over a glass of milk at a table. I know a parent in this congregation that had a little boy that could not walk across an empty room without falling over something or knocking. You know, he was just a general klutz. Knocked over his glass of milk. He started to cry. His daddy shoved his iced tea over. And he said, son, I'm always doing that too. I know another mother that when a child knocked a dish of something off the table, she said, oh my, and I'll help you clean it up. What happened in those two little transactions? The parent said, I remember doing the same kind of thing as a child. I identify with you. And the mother who got down to help clean up that stuff says, we are in this together, and I still love you. You don't know what that might do to a child. You don't know either what saying, you are a clutch. You may plant something in the psyche of that child in the course of an ordinary day that'll take a room full of psychiatrists to sort out. You know, the challenge of it is immense. And life is not a 100-yard dash. It's a marathon. And the track on which the race is won is home. Home. The places where the rough edges are revealed. Home. Where we treat the people we love the most the worst. And who love us back in spite of it. It's like Robert Frost said, it's the place where they got to take you in when you get there. It is there that we must respond and relay the truth of Jesus Christ in love and teach our children the ways of God. And you know, Moses told us how we were to do that. Listen. And you shall teach them diligently these commandments to your sons and daughters, and talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. Well, can you think of it? You know, about all we can do is sit and walk and lie down and rise up. That means that there are no days off. There are no time outs. A big dish of truth once or twice a year won't do it. A sudden burst of religious fervor around Easter or Christmas during the confirmation process will not cut it. It is every day in every way. And listen, moms and dad, you don't have forever to do it. The window of opportunity is relatively short. 10 to 12 years at most. And in case you don't know it, the stakes are very high. What about it? Dad, are you teaching your son more about golf than you are about God? What about it, Mom? Are you teaching your daughter more about makeup than morals? The stakes are high. And what do they see in you? You remember the famous statement of Dorothy Nolte? It's been widely disseminated. If a child lives with criticism, they learn to condemn. With hostility, they learn to fight. With ridicule, they learn to be shy. With shame, they learn to be guilty. With tolerance, they learn to be patient. With encouragement, they learn to have confidence. With praise, they learn to appreciate. With fairness, they begin to see the shape of justice. With security, they learn what the meaning of faith is. With approval, they learn to like themselves. And with acceptance and friendship, they learn to discover the reality of love in the world. That's how high the stakes are. And you can't do it without God's help and without God's goodness and grace. Fred Craddock, a great Methodist preacher, teacher of homiletics at Candler School of Theology, and my friend, tells the story out of a pastorate of his in Tennessee. He noticed that there was a little girl that came to Sunday school by herself. He was told that her mother and father every Sunday faithfully brought her to Sunday school, put her out, let her go to Sunday school while they went to brunch. What he did not know was that they were a very upward mobile couple in the community where he was, that they were concentrating on moving up the corporate ladder and therefore needed to be with the right people in the right places at the right time. So every Saturday night, they're unfolded at their house, rather lavish and sometimes loud and raucous parties. And the word about all of that began to make their way around. One Saturday night, after the little girl had gone to bed, the noise was so great downstairs, it woke her up, and she came down, and no one noticed her, and she sat on the third step in the staircase that centered their house. Finally, somebody noticed her, and when it did, the party got quiet, like when E.F. Hutton talks. And when it got quiet, since she had been observing everybody eating and drinking and laughing, she said, "Has anybody here had the blessing?" And they said, "No." And she said, "Well, then I'll pray. God is great. God is good. Let us thank Him for our food. By His hand, we are fed. Thank you, Lord, for our daily bread. Amen." Good night. Everybody have a good time. But brothers and sisters, the party was over. In 30 minutes or less, everybody had plans they had to go home and see about. And the next morning in church, Fred Craddock looked out and he saw a little girl, the one who'd been coming to Sunday school, sitting with a couple who were strangers to him. And when the invitation was given, they came forward and said, "We are ready to join the church." And so he asked them, "How did you come to this decision?" And they told him the story that I just told you. He said, as we gathered up the crumpled napkins and the spilled peanuts and the half sandwiches and all the empty glasses and began to carry all of that stuff into the kitchen, where we then spent half the night getting it all clean and put back into order, we suddenly stopped and asked ourselves, "Where are we headed? Where are we heading?" And we decided it was time for us to come home. And that's why we're here. The Bible says a little child shall lead them. And I want to tell you in love that there are many parents in this congregation that need to be asking that same question. Where are we heading? We have in this church the strongest children's program and Sunday school in American Presbyterianism. And guess what? 60% of your children are never in Sunday school. We ought to think about that on Mother's Day. Where in God's name are we heading? And will we take our children with us? You bet you will. Be sure you're heading in the right direction. Will you stand for the benediction? Go now in peace. And as you go, remember that by the goodness of God you were born. And remember that in the mercy of Jesus Christ you've been redeemed. And remember, He walks with you every day to comfort, to strengthen, to guide. He promised He would. "Lo, I am with you always." And remember, while others have called you servants, He has named you friends. In the strength of that mighty friendship, go forth now to serve in the Master's name. Till we meet again. Amen.